So it is my hope that we're prepared for kingdom work in this world as we've been studying together questions that we ask about the origins of life, about where we come from and how we might respond to the standard, I guess, secular worldview that is posed to us. And I just do hope and pray that as we continue to studying the early chapters in Genesis, we'll have a really clear picture of what's going on in these verses, and we can share that with others that might challenge us and be nuanced, perhaps in a way that sometimes we haven't been taught to be. And so tonight, I plan to continue that as we're going to turn and look at a question that's really going to guide our study tonight. What was the world like before the fall? I think this is a question that sometimes is another stumbling block as we try to assess this. We're going to look at some scripture passages. Before we delve into that question, just kind of a reminder and a brief review. The fundamental conflict between our Christian faith and a secular worldview is the question: did God create the world? Was the world not created by God? Did God invest this creation with a specific purpose? Is there a reason we are here? Or are we a cosmic accident, just a real mature bacteria that's just consuming things and producing things, but really, really have no purpose in where we come from or really any meaning of where we're going? We're going to talk about future in a whole nother questions Christians ask series later this year. That is the fundamental question. That's the heart. If you boil it all down, that's the really heart of the matter. And we got to make sure we don't boil it down to other things like, well, how old is the earth, and make that the heart of the matter, or how much did God use adaptation over time as creatures adapted to their habitats and environments to bring diversity. All those questions are kind of sideline questions, and too often we get hung up on those instead of the main one. And our ambition as ambassadors of Christ is to really try to meet people where they are the best we can and address the main big questions. And I think even Christians have a lot of disagreement or dialogue or debate about the secondary ones. And so when we do this, we stand firmly on God's word. And if there's nothing else that is accomplished, I hope and pray you have a better sense of what's going on in God's word. What's going on with the creation days? What's really happening each day? What's a response to? This past week, I was gathering with some other church leaders down in Brandon. We're preparing to have a conference around Reformation Day, remembering the Reformation. And this year we're going to look at the I Am statements of Christ and really center around the topic of Christ alone as our salvation, our Savior. And we were talking around the table about how oftentimes we continue to develop traditions that we layer on top of the Bible. And those traditions can either be helpful, they can clarify what the Bible says and just help us just kind of have an accurate focus and a lens and just read it clearly. But those traditions, those human traditions, can also interfere with us reading the Bible. I mean, that's what we believe happened before the Protestant Reformation. Church tradition was really interfering with us hearing the Bible's teachings about grace through faith and salvation and where do works fit. And we were talking about how even today we have lots of traditions that get layered on top of the Bible that interfere with us reading Scripture. Among some of my Southern Baptist friends, they lament the fact that some of them have a tradition of human sovereignty that really interferes with them being able to see divine grace and sovereign grace. And so many passages that speak to it. I fear that we have layered traditions of origins that really interfere with our ability to read Genesis clearly. And I hope we've been working through that. The topic we're going to talk about tonight is a little more focused, and I don't think it's going to be near as long as the last couple evening messages have been. So just to review, we've looked at Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We've asked, what do the creation days mean? What's the characteristic of Genesis 2? What do we learn that God made and God did, the meaning that God injected into his world there? And then yesterday, or last Sunday night, we did a really fast lightning speed tour through the topics of evolution and intelligent design. And I know those were quick and kind of hurried. So I am wondering if you have any lingering questions that we need to speak to before we delve into the topic tonight. I just set aside a little bit of time at the very beginning here, because I know we've got some time here. Do you have questions about anything that we've done up till this point? The fact of God made everything, the purpose of the reason he made it, and now what Genesis 1 tells us about how he did that, and what Genesis 2 teaches about, well, Sabbath, work, marriage, creation ordinances, things he built into the world. These aren't human inventions, they're gifts that we receive. And then evolution, intelligence. Anybody have anything that's lingering, anything that's burning a hole in your mind you want to bring up? Yes, Robert. Okay, so Robert has asked, he said when he was young, he thought for some reason there was one main tree in the middle of garden, and now Genesis 2 says there's two trees in the middle of garden. Genesis 2 verse 16 says that you're forbidden to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for that when you eat of it, you will surely die. So that's the forbidden. But we read earlier in verse 9, in the middle of the garden, there were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So yeah, there's two trees, and these trees have fruit, and this fruit seems to symbolically represent a choice for life. The tree of life just gives life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil gives some knowledge. But God says that if you want that knowledge, it's going to cost you death. You're going to die. But if you want to keep living, eat from the tree of life. And interestingly enough, Genesis never tells us, Genesis 2 never tells us, that humans are inherently, on their own, immortal. It tells us that you need to eat in order to live, right? I mean, and the tree of life is that offering of life. Interestingly enough, the tree of life is found in Revelation 22 at the very end of the story. When there's new creation, God says there's a tree of life, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So that imagery is brought back in the end of time, and I think that symbolizes the offer of eternal life once again. And when they're kicked out of the garden, remember, there's a flaming sword going back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life, so Adam and Eve can't grasp at that immortality anymore. So the tree of life offers life. Tree of knowledge of good and evil offers knowledge of good and evil, but with it will come death. Does that clarify it? These two trees? Anybody else before we jump into the passages tonight? Yes, Levi. Yeah, formless and empty, Genesis 1 verse 2. Before the creation days begin, there's two words in the Hebrew, tohu and vabohu, and one is without form, and one was without elements in those forms. The Latin or the Greek word that represents this both issues is where the Latin word chaos comes from, that we get our English word chaos from, but It's like there's no good shapes and there's nothing in these shapes. I mean, there's a long, long debate about what this formless and empty means, but the purpose of the days was to give form to the earth. So you have land and sky and sea, and that's forms, that's shapes, that's habitats, and then you fill those habitats with life, days 4, 5, and 6. So, yeah, we have an earth before day one, and it is empty and it's formless, and that means nothing can live there, and it's dark, but God's there, and he's about ready to bring life out of that that doesn't have life. And that's about all we know. I mean, I could go into details about different theories, but it gets way too speculative really quick, and I don't want to do that in this setting. Let's turn open our Bibles, and I know I wrote Genesis 2 in the bulletin, but up here is what we're going to read. We're going to survey passages, part of Genesis 1, 2, and a bit of 3 to look at this question, what was the world like before the fall? Let's start with Genesis 1, 24 through 2, verse 4. This is day 6 and 7. This will be part of how we address this, and then we'll turn to parts of 2 and then parts of 3. So hear God's word from Genesis 1, verse 24 and following. God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all he had made was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. But the seventh day, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. And now we're going to go on to 2 verses 8 and 9. So skipping down one paragraph where you see verse 8, Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's read verses 15 through 17. This is continuing to talk about Eden. I'm just skipping the geographical commentary about these four rivers. We just talks about how they're watered and how Eden is kind of the center of four rivers. Verse 15 through 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now we know what happens, right? We know in Genesis chapter 3, there is an animal, a wild animal, that speaks to them, and the whole creation order is inversed, all right? So you have God, humankind, and there's headship here. There's man as the head of the woman. So you got God, the man and the woman, and animals. And what happens is that's totally reversed. So you have an animal tempting a woman who got the man to do something, and God is put on the very bottom. Everything is reversed in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent tempts the woman, says, "Oh, don't believe God. He doesn't have your best intention for you. He knows that you're going to be a lot like him when you eat of this fruit." And she said, "Oh, it's pleasing, it's appealing. I'll eat it. I'll give some to my husband." And spineless Adam says, "Sure, whatever. I'll eat it too." Not putting his foot down at that moment. Here we have the curses following the fall. I'm going to read what God says to the woman and to the man in Genesis 3, 16 through 24. To the woman, God said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. What was the world like before the fall? The picture we have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is we have a world that's harmonious. We have a creation where the relationship between human beings and their God is right. Everything's right about it. God and humanity relate to each other. They walk in the garden together. They have perfect intimacy and fellowship with each other. We have a creation where human being and human being have a right, harmonious relationship. There's no strife between Adam and Eve. They're partners and they work together. We have a world where there's a harmonious relationship between human beings and the earth. They work the ground and it bears fruit, and they enjoy the fruit of their labor. We have a harmonious place in Eden where everything's provided for them. Nature is just so abundant, and it's giving them what they need. And we didn't read this verse, but we also have a world where human beings' relationship with themselves is right and intact. Genesis 2, verse 25 says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." There was nothing about their humanity that exposed a deep and dark part of their humanity. There was nothing they had to hide from. There was vulnerability there, and there was no threat to that well-being, either from somebody else, but even your sense of self was intact. There was no like little devil sitting on this shoulder and little angel sitting on this shoulder, and the internal conflicts that we deal with as human beings. We we could just be honest and true with who we are, and what that would be good, and we don't have to hide it. We don't have to say, well, there's things that I think in my thoughts and things I dream in my dreams and things that I have ambitions that I have to say, that's not right, and I don't want to ever share that with anybody because I just need to put that to death. This is the picture of harmony, and that's really depicted in Genesis 2. Now, that harmony does not mean that there wasn't work to be done, right? So I have a painting that's commonly depicted the harmony of creation, and we have God showing Adam around this world that he's put him in. And there's this garden, and this garden is paradise on earth. Number one in the outline, observations about creation in Genesis. Humanity has to rule the animals. Verse 26, and subdue the earth, 1 verse 28. Now, that's interesting because you would think that if everything was paradise and everything was beautiful, that animals would just take care of themselves, right? Think if everything was in balance and everything was harmonious, that the animals would just be good, just left alone. You wouldn't need to rule. Humanity wouldn't have to like be God's representative to oversee creation. But God says you need to rule the animals, which implies that animals could go wrong. There could be too many of them here, and you could have a problem there. And so there's oversight that humans need to exercise. Now, this doesn't mean that any of those harmonious things were wrong or threatened, but God says rule over the animals and subdue the earth. I've actually often been kind of amused by how many creation ecologists, Christians, have softened that word subdue. Oh, it doesn't really mean subdue. It means just kind of have a really gentle presence. You know, everywhere in the Bible that this word subdue is used, and I printed them off from my Bible software, is forceful battle. Genesis 1, verse 28. Humanity is going to have to do some battling and some work and some hard work to subdue the earth, the creation they have. So, Numbers 32, for example, when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land will be a possession before the Lord. Subduing is what Israel had to do in Canaan. The whole assembly, Joshua 18, verse 1, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up a tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control. So even though there's harmony between God and humans, and human to human, and human to the land, and humanity in themselves, the picture that we get in Genesis 1 is that as God has taken this void and this formless earth and brought order to it, and now God has put a Garden of Eden somewhere, humanity is to live in this garden. This is their home, but it's as if they need to now do the work of expanding that garden across the earth. They need to take the harmony that God has begun and given them, and they need to be working with their Creator to subdue the earth, to stretch God's righteous influence around the whole world. Second point here, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden with the decision of life and death at the center of it. God said, here's a tree of life, eat it and live. Here's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat it, you will die. Now, I have heard people comment on Genesis in a way that means that Adam and Eve wouldn't even have a clue what death meant. But I don't think that's accurate. How could God say, you would die if you ate this, if they didn't even know what dying meant? I think they had a sense in God's created order that things could die. Animals could die. Plants could die. Things could die. And there's a sense that we know that would mean, and we don't want to die, and so we're going to eat the tree of life that continues to give us life. We're going to choose the positive thing that God gives before us, and that will enable us to continue to live forever, as we read at the very end of Genesis chapter 3. So there's a sense that they knew what life was and they knew what death was. And the key question is, are you going to trust God? Are you going to obey and submit to His will? And reach out and grab the life that He gives us, the beautiful and glorious life He gives us? Or are you going to pursue knowledge outside His will? Are you going to try to grasp after things on your own terms, even if it costs you your life? Third point, the Lord commanded humankind to work or to till and to take care or guard the garden. 2 verse 15. Now the word work for till is repeated in Genesis 3. Only God heightens that in Genesis 3 to say you will have painful toil, painful work in Genesis 3 verse 17, the curse given to Adam. He also commands them to take care of or to guard the garden. That word for guard is the same word that we read of the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. This is the same word guarding is what it means to be my brother's keeper in the Cain and Abel story. So there's a sense that humanity has to guard this garden from outside threats. And they fail to do that when the serpent comes in and tempts them and unravels the whole thing. Fourth thing, the curse following the fall is increased pain in childbearing. Did you hear that? Increased pain in childbearing. So the theory, what we have here is that if Eve bore a child, it would hurt a little bit, but now it's going to hurt a lot. And there's a parallel in the Hebrew with almost increased toil of work. So in verse 17, where we have Adam in the Hebrew, there's a parallel between Eve is going to have a lot more pain in childbearing, and Adam's going to have a lot more pain in his work. So the picture is you have a little bit of pain when you bear a child, but it's not like it is today. And Adam would have had to exert a little bit of effort to do his work. He might have had a little bit of a sore muscle after his day tilling the garden. But it's not going to be burdensome, painful, oh, I hate my job kind of stuff, right? So put all of that together once. Put all of this work together. Subduing the earth, the decision of life and death, you're going to have to till the ground, and you have to guard the garden from outside threats, and there's increased pain and increased painful toil. And the question is, what was the world like before the fall? It was harmonious, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that plants never died or animals never died or anything like that. That's actually a tradition that's written and layered on top of Scripture. And I don't think it's a helpful tradition. First of all, people that do that tend to think that all work is bad, and paradise would be sitting around sipping your fruity drink on a beach shore. Well, that would be what Eden would be like, and that's what heaven's going to be like. And I don't think that's a very meaningful life or a fulfilling life. The fulfilling life as presented in Genesis 2 is that you, you work and it's productive and you just see amazing fruits from your labor and it's just, you enjoy it and you can share it. Was there any death? And that should be or pain, not of pain. Was there any death or pain before the fall anywhere? What I often hear people saying is that since God said my creation is very good, not a single ant, not a single mouse would have ever died. I was in high school when I was wrestling with this. I remember asking my poor high school Sunday school teacher. I mean, I feel sorry for the man today. The things that I said, are you saying that if we would have, let's say we walked, Adam and Eve would walk the same path from their little hut to their garden every day, and they're stepping on grass, and some of that grass is, did that mean that never died? Did like all of biology completely change when the fall happened? And my Sunday school teacher, of course, is like, well, I don't know. It's like, what if they accidentally stepped on an ant hill? Like, does that mean ants would have like held them up and been fine? Like, I really wanted to push this because it seemed like a worldview that was very imposed on the Bible, not brought out of the Bible. And to so many people, thinking about the way the world was before the fall, they say it must say that there, no animal ever died, or no wild animal ever ate another animal. Everything was carnivorous back then. And so we're imposing on God what it means for him to have a good creation. We're saying, God, this is what it has to mean to have a good creation. It means animals never ate each other. Well, I think that's our imposition, because in Psalm 104, verse 21, it seems like God delights to provide prey for the lion. I mean, you watch some nature videos, and that seems kind of rough, doesn't it? Is this harmonious? Maybe it is. Maybe that's the way God created it to be. Now, I know that there's a passage here in Genesis 1, verse 30, that makes it sound like everything was a plant eater at one point. And I don't have time to go into that in depth, but just note that what we have in the creation days are various categories of animals. And there's a specific word for Hebrew for wild animals. These are untamed beasts of the field that are a threat. And these wild animals are outside the garden. They're outside of any animal husbandry work that Adam and Eve did. And then there's domesticated animals. And it's the domesticated animals that we're told eat the plants. Anyway, I haven't read the dissertation yet, but Josh Van E., who's a professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary, California, wrote his PhD dissertation on this very topic, and I haven't gotten my hands on it yet, arguing that to read this as all animals were vegetarian is absolutely ridiculous, and it's not supported in the Hebrew language, in the original language. Finally, I want to ask this question, because this is the most important question when we turn to Romans 5:12. And I have this as the overhead slide. Here's the sticker for most people. Romans 5:12 tells us, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. And following, you'll say, as sin and death entered the world through one man, Adam, so life enters through one man, Jesus Christ. Now, this is talking about human death and human sin, not animals. I mean, I know some Christian traditions that want to say, did Jesus die on the cross for our cats and dogs? Did Jesus die on the cross for trees and flowers? There is a sense that Jesus died on the cross to lift the curse that was put on the whole land in Genesis 3. But it doesn't seem right to say that therefore there will never be any animal eating any other animal or anything. That's a stretch. You can't push this verse to say what it doesn't say. Why does this matter? I'll conclude with that. A couple things. First of all, think about theologically. What we have in the Bible is we have a story that begins in a garden and ends in a city. And in the garden, we have a picture of harmony, but a project of creation that human beings, obedient to their Creator, are going to take that garden and spread its influence across the world. And I think it's right to think that human beings are going to domesticate a lot of the world. We're going to rule over the animals. We're going to subdue the earth. That was our cultural mandate. And Adam and Eve, if they decided for life, they would continue to fill the earth, to till more earth, to guard the places that they subdue. And theologians have said, ideally, you would begin in that garden, you would end up in a garden city, in the same place Revelation 22 goes. But instead, we fell, and we needed Christ's redemption now to get to that garden city in the end. The Bible doesn't say there's absolute continuity between the first creation and second creation. Genesis 1 and 2 does not give us the same picture as the new creation is. There's a lot of similarities. I said the tree of life is both places, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not in the new creation. There's no more decision to be made in the end. There's marriage in the first creation. There's not marriage in the new creation. There is worlds to subdue. There's an earth to subdue. There's influence for human beings to conquer. In the new creation, there's nothing about that. There's no threats from anywhere. We had to guard the garden, and the Revelation 21 and 22 says we don't have to guard the new city. So here there's a progress. In the new creation, there's something even better than the first creation. Second of all, pain does not equal sin. Not all pain is suffering pain. There is pain that's part of our life that we need, and I think was even part of the original creation. For example, Yancey and Brands wrote a great book about the human body and being fearfully and wonderfully made is the title of their book. And Brands was an expert. He actually developed most of what we know today about modern leprosy. And what leprosy does is it actually numbs your nerve endings so they can't feel pain. We need to feel a little bit of pain, so if we put our finger on a hot stove, we quickly pull it away. Or if we are cut on a blade of grass, we know to stop. There's some element of pain that's not suffering, it's not sinful, it's not caused by fallenness. There's pain that's used to protect us and guard us and guide us. And this is part of who we are as human beings. And I don't think that we can read into original creation that we just need to numb every bit of pain there is. In fact, if we do that, we cease to be human, because we can't even deal with the world around us and feel any of the world around us. So pain is not equal sin. Not all pain is a result of the fall. Some is needed simply for us to live life in this world, to know what not to do, what would threaten us. The thing that's clearly happens in the fall is now there are as painful and there are as threats in this creation that could end our lives, disease us, ruin us. There's psychological pain now that gets us completely out of touch with who we are. There's emotional pain and grief and burying a loved one that was not part of God's original plan. So every time we experience death, we experience this overwhelming sense of this wasn't the way it was meant to be. And I don't think that the same thing is true in the animal world, but that's true in the human world. And so theologically, there's continuity and discontinuity between the first creation and new creation. And what God accomplished through Christ on the cross was the first fruits of that new creation, where sin and death are going to be no more. And the Bible focuses that on the human realm. Second of all, not all pain is sinful pain. And what's helpful for this is that God in his providence uses even painful experiences in our lives that are not because of sin, but they're because they guide us and guard us and aim us in the right place to not go there because it's painful. And that's God's redeeming, redemptive sense of pain in our world today. So I think that having a clear perspective of original creation sets us up for hope in the new creation, and it clarifies what's wrong and what's not wrong with the world that we live in. God's call to human beings is not to teach lions how to eat grass. God's call to us is not to subdue creation into taking animals and making them not violent anymore. Our call to subdue creation is to bring order where there is chaos, to guard each other's lives, to bring a civility to the world around us so human beings can flourish, to guard our lives against sin and temptation of Satan. And I think we're always tempted to, instead of doing those things, just minimize pain. Because pain management is the gospel of our world today. If we just have no pain, everything else will be fine. What happens if you numb all your pain? Your life is destroyed. And that's not the way. That's not a helpful guide for our lives today. So I hope that's a summary of what I see in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 about the original state of the world. Harmonious, but yet there's threats that we had work to do. There's goodness in even seeing the life cycles, the nitrogen cycles in this world at work. Death, as talked about in the New Testament, is human death, not all animal death. And this helps us to understand the distinctions of sin and pain and what we're called to do, and theologically, how new creation is even better than the first creation.